Amos was a herdsman. He was also a producer of sycamore fruit. So why was he preaching? He himself confessed that he was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. So why was he preaching? Amos was a citizen of Judah, the southern kingdom. So why was he preaching in the northern kingdom? And why was he up there in the north proclaiming the word of God? These are good questions, I think. And I believe that Amos answers them in quite an intriguing manner in chapter 3, as we read it earlier this evening, and really between verses 3 and 6. Last time we were in the book of Amos, we focused in on verse 2, and we spoke about responsibility, privilege bringing responsibility. Now I want you to just look with me, if you just open your Bible to Amos 3 and look with me at these verses 3 through 6 and see what the prophet is doing here. He says, when you see two people walking together, that hasn't happened by chance. They've agreed to do that. You know, if you were to see two people walking across a field, out here for instance, where it's nice and open, if you see two people walking step in step over the field, you would know that they'd agreed to do that. They'd agreed to meet, they'd agreed to walk. Or, says Amos in verse 4, when you hear a lion roaring in the forest, there's a reason for it. The reason, of course, is that it has its prey. Or he says, when you see a bird zapped out of the air and ending up in a snare, you know that a trap has been sprung. Or when a trumpet is blown, when people hear the trumpet of warning blown in the city in Israel, they become afraid. Their fear is the result of hearing the trumpet. And, says Amos, when calamity happens in one of the cities in Israel, you know that the hand of God's judgment is evident. Now all of this is given to us in these questions posed by the prophet Amos. Now what was he doing in posing those questions? All of them really are saying, where there is an effect, there's a cause. Where there's an effect, there's a cause. You hear the lion roaring, the cause is it's got its prey. You see a bird brought out the earth, it's because the snare has been set, the trap's got it. You see two people walking together, it's because they agreed to do so. And it's as though he's saying to the people in Israel, if you ask me why I, a southerner, and a farmer, and a herdsman, if you ask me why I'm preaching up here in the northern kingdom of Israel, the answer is very simple. My preaching is the effect, and the cause, says Amos, is because the Lord God has spoken. So verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, in asking those questions, you see, what Amos is really saying, I believe, to the people is, think. 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 Use your head, he's saying to them. Use your head. And I want you tonight to think. Especially I'm speaking to those unconverted. There may not be many here, but there are some here who are not converted. And these are on my heart, and I'm speaking especially to the unconverted ones this evening. I'm saying to you, think. Use your head. Think, think, think. It isn't that reason is the way into the kingdom of God. It isn't that we can reason our way into the kingdom of God. But it is important for us to remember that God does not bypass the mind, as he deals with us and brings us into the kingdom of God. God does speak to us as rational creatures. And it might be well for us tonight even just to note the times in the Old Testament, or at least some of them, where God does talk to us in terms of reasoning together. Now the famous verse in Isaiah 1:18 immediately comes to mind. If you know the Old Testament at all, if you know Isaiah at all, you'll be familiar with this, where God says to the prophet, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." But he's saying to the people of Israel, "Come and reason with me. Let's sit down and talk about this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." In chapter 1, over in verse 3, he points out to them logical things. He says the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but the problem with Israel, he says, it does not know. My people do not consider. They do not think, he's saying. They do not consider. Let me direct you again to the book of Deuteronomy, back in the early part of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God, so to speak, gives vent to his emotions here. He gives vent to his feelings, as it were, here. And he says in verse 28 of Deuteronomy 32, "They are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh," he says, "that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." You see, he's saying, oh, that this nation would think, oh, that these people would just consider for a moment these tremendously crucial things, oh, that they would consider their latter end. "Would to God that there was a heart of understanding in my people," he says. Or again, what about Psalm 50 and verse 22? Once again, the same kind of words, Psalm 50 and verse 22, God says, it's rather a strong word, it's rather an intimidating word, but God says, "Now consider this, think about this," he says, "you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Consider this, he says, think about this. The problem with men and women so often is that they go on through life and they don't think and they don't consider and they don't reason about the tremendous realities of life and death and heaven and hell and the things that God presents to them. Again, in the great prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, we find the same kind of language. Isaiah 41 and verse 21. God says, "Present your case." It's as though he has set things in law court language. And you know in a law court that someone stands forward and they present their case. They say, "Well, this is the way I saw it. This is what I'm telling you happened. This is why I think that this ought to be the verdict." Well, God says to Israel, "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come." Set forth your case, says God. Let's reason this out together. Let's think about this together. Use your heads, he says. And in the same prophet Isaiah chapter 44, there's a powerful, powerful passage here where God, through Isaiah, is showing the folly of idolatry. And look at what he says, and we'll see how he again speaks in terms of reason and understanding and wisdom and foolishness. In verse 9, for instance, he says, "Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they should be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one with the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he's hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water. He's faint as God doesn't do anything for him, he says. And he goes on speaking about the folly of those who make these idols. But then notice what he says in verse 18. They do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart. The judgment of God is upon this people at this point. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? You see, he's saying to them, use your heads. You take this block of wood, and half of it you make into firewood and kindling, and you cook your meals on it, and the other half of it you hew into some form or another, and you fall down and worship it. He's saying that's ludicrous, that's stupid, doesn't make any sense. Use your head, Israel. Think, he says. Consider reason. So you see, God is not merely concerned in driving simply for our emotions and stirring up our emotions. That's certainly, the emotions within us are very, very important. But he's saying to the Israelites, as Amos is saying that to them in Amos 3, use your head. Why am I here preaching to you? Why have I come up from the northern kingdom, left my flocks? Because God is speaking to you through me, he said. Consider that. Now what I want to do tonight is to use Amos as a sort of a reference point, but to try and make contemporary application of the same kind of approach. So that as Amos asks the Israelites to think about his questions and to realize that God was speaking to them, I want to ask you tonight, and especially the unconverted among us, the unsaved, I want to ask you, my dear friend, think. Use your head. Think, first of all, of the testimony of creation. The Bible declares that the being of God is made known, the reality of the being of God is made known by the things which are made. The heavens, says the psalmist, declare the glory of God, and space declares his handiwork. Paul said that the eternal power and Godhead of God is made known in the things which we see, the things which he's made. When we go out on a clear night and we look up and we see the glory of the heavens, they are saying to us, God is. God is. Now I'm going to do something tonight that I would tell young preachers never to do. Well, that's the way it is sometimes, isn't it? The teacher says, well now, I can do this, but don't you do it. And I would say to young preachers, now you never do this. What I'm going to do is to read to you a number of fairly lengthy sections out of a book. And that's never a good thing to do in preaching, because of course the tendency is that while I'm reading, your minds are off somewhere else. But I'm going to take that chance tonight, because I'm reading from this book that I've mentioned to you before, which is one of the most extraordinary books that I've ever read. It's this book by Michael Denton called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. It is an amazing book. This man, as far as I know, is not a Christian. He does not write this book from a biblical perspective. He writes it as a scientist. He is himself quite a brilliant scientist, quite obviously. And he has a section in this book called The Puzzle of Perfection. And what he's saying in this book is that, you know, when you really face the realities of creation, evolution becomes untenable. It just can't stand up. And I want to read you some sections here because I want you to think. I want you to think and to use your head. And I beg you tonight to listen carefully, though I'm reading these sections, and some of them, like the first one, is rather long. The rest are not long. The first one is, listen, it's fascinating stuff. It really is fascinating. He says, perhaps in no other area of modern biology is the challenge posed by the extreme complexity and ingenuity of biological adaptations more apparent than in the fascinating new molecular world of the cell. So he's going to talk a little bit now about the cell. Viewed down a light microscope at a magnification of some several hundred times, such as would have been possible in Darwin's time, that would have been possible, he says, a living cell is relatively disappointing, a relatively disappointing spectacle, appearing only as an ever-changing and apparently disordered pattern of blobs and particles, which under the influence of unseen turbulent forces are continually tossed haphazardly in all directions. To grasp the reality of life as it has been revealed by molecular biology, we must magnify a cell 1,000 million times until it is 20 kilometers in diameter and resembles a giant airship large enough to cover a great city like London or New York. Right, so he says, what will we see if we put one cell and under a magnifying microscope 1,000 million times? What we would then see, he said, would be an object of unparalleled complexity and adaptive design. On the surface of the cell, we would see millions of openings, like the portholes of a vast spaceship, opening and closing to allow a continual stream of materials to flow in and out. If we were to enter one of these openings, we would find ourselves in a world of supreme technology and bewildering complexity. We would see endless, highly organized corridors and conduits branching in every direction away from the perimeters of the cell, some leading to the central memory bank in the nucleus, others to assembly plants and processing units. The nucleus itself would be a vast spherical chamber more than a kilometer in diameter, resembling a geodesic dome inside of which we would see, all neatly stacked together in ordered arrays, the miles of coiled chains of the DNA molecule. A huge range of products and raw materials would shuffle along all the manifold conduits in a highly ordered fashion to and from all the various assembly plants in the outer regions of the cell. We would wonder at the level of control implicit in the movement of so many objects down so many seemingly endless conduits, all in perfect unison. We would see all around us, in every direction we looked, all sorts of robot-like machines. We would notice that the simplest of the functional components of the cell, the protein molecules, were astonishingly complex pieces of molecular machinery, each one consisting of about 3,000 atoms arranged in highly organized 3D spatial conformation. We would wonder even more as we watched the strangely purposeful activities of these weird molecular machines, particularly when we realized that, despite all our accumulated knowledge of physics and chemistry, the task of designing one such molecular machine, that is one single functional protein molecule, would be completely beyond our capacity at present and will probably not be achieved until at least the beginning of the next century. Yet the life of the cell depends on the integrated activities of thousands, certainly tens and probably hundreds of thousands of different protein molecules. We would see that nearly every feature of our own advanced machines had its analog in the cell. Artificial languages and their decoding systems, memory banks for information storage and retrieval, elegant control systems regulating the automated assembly of parts and components, error, fail-safe and proofreading devices utilized for quality control, assembly processes involving the principle of prefabrication and modular construction. In fact, so deep would be the feeling of déjà vu, so persuasive the analogy, that much of the terminology we would use to describe this fascinating molecular reality would be borrowed from the world of late 20th century technology. What we would be witnessing would be an object resembling an immense automated factory. A factory larger than a city and carrying out almost as many unique functions as all the manufacturing activities of man on Earth. However, it would be a factory which would have one capacity not equaled in any of our own most advanced machines, for it would be capable of replicating its entire structure within a matter of a few hours. To witness such an act at a magnification of 1,000 million times would be an awe-inspiring spectacle. That's an extraordinary description, isn't it, of what a cell is. One cell. Now another section, he says, in terms of complexity, an individual cell is nothing. when compared with a system like the mammalian brain, the brain in mammals. The human brain consists of about 10,000 million nerve cells. Each nerve cell puts out somewhere in the region of between 10,000 and 100,000 connecting fibers by which it makes contact with other nerve cells in the brain. Altogether, the total number of connections in the human brain approaches 10 to the power of 15, or 1,000 million million. Now, numbers in the order of 10 to the power of 15 are, of course, completely beyond comprehension. Imagine an area about half the size of the USA, 1 million square miles, covered in a forest of trees containing 10,000 trees per square mile. If each tree contained 100,000 leaves, the total number of leaves in the forest would be 10 to the power of 15, equivalent to the number of connections in one human brain. Amazing. Undoubtedly, he says, the complexity of biological systems in terms of the sheer number of unique components is very impressive, and it raises the obvious question: could any sort of purely random process ever have assembled such systems in the time available? Of course, his point, the point that he's making, is that the idea of mere chance, no matter how much time was given, bringing this kind of complexity and order into being is ludicrous. He says again, the capacity of DNA to store information vastly exceeds that of any other known system. It is so efficient that all the information needed to specify an organism as complex as man weighs less than a few thousand millionths of a gram. The information necessary to specify the design, listen to this, of all the species of organisms which have ever existed on the planet, a number according to G.G. Simpson of approximately 1,000 million, could be held in a teaspoon. And there would still be room left for all the information in every book that's ever been written. Such is the marvel of what we call DNA. It is, he says, astonishing to think that this remarkable piece of machinery, which possesses the ultimate capacity to construct every living thing that ever existed on earth, from a giant redwood to the human brain, can construct all its own components in a matter of minutes and weighs less than 10 to the power of minus 16 grams. That's unbelievable. It is of the order of several thousand million million times smaller than the smallest piece of functional machinery ever constructed by man. Now, of course, the point he's driving at and driving home, as I've just said a moment ago, is the folly of scientists or others suggesting that all of this complexity could come about by chance. And so he ends up with this, and I think this is a kind of an interesting and rather humorous quote, at least at the end. He says, it is the sheer universality of perfection, the fact that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we look, we find an elegance and ingenuity of an absolutely transcending quality which so mitigates against the idea of chance. Is it really credible that random processes could have constructed a reality the smallest element of which, a functional protein or gene, is complex beyond our own creative capacities? A reality which is the very antithesis of chance, which excels in every sense anything produced by the intelligence of man. Alongside the level of ingenuity and complexity exhibited by the molecular machinery of life, even our most advanced artifacts appear clumsy. We feel humble, as Neolithic man would be, in the presence of 20th century technology. It would be an illusion to think that when we are aware that what we are aware of at present is any more than a fraction of the full extent of biological design. In practically every field of fundamental biological research, ever-increasing levels of design and complexity are being revealed at an ever-accelerating rate. The credibility of natural selection is weakened, therefore, not only by the perfection we have already glimpsed, but by the expectation of further, as yet undreamed of, depths of ingenuity and complexity. I like the way he ends. He says, to those who still dogmatically advocate that all this new reality is the result of pure chance, one can only reply like Alice, that is in Alice in Wonderland, incredulous in the face of the contradictory logic of the Red Queen. And now he quotes from Alice in Wonderland. Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Now, I've read all that because I couldn't possibly have expressed it in my own words. It's just out of my field. But I've read that to you because it brings home to my heart, I hope it brings home to your heart, the amazing witness of creation. I've said this a number of times, often to the boys and girls, and sometimes to all of us, that we are surrounded by miracles, and more than that, we ourselves are walking miracles. But you know, men don't think, you see. They don't think about this. They don't consider this. They don't reason this. They don't hear the voice of the genius of God's creation crying out to them and saying, "I am God, you are my creature, you must stand before me." And I'm saying to you who are unsaved tonight, think, consider the testimony of creation. And then I want you to think about the testimony of Christ. We've been speaking about perfection of one kind, and we can say now, think about the perfection of the life of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled. And it wasn't that he withdrew himself from human society. You know, over the centuries of man's history, there have been religious people who, desiring, and I don't impugn their motives whatsoever, desiring to be as holy and as good and as perfect as they possibly could be, they said, "We've got to get away from society. Society is bad. There's so much sin. There's so much iniquity around. We've got to get away." And so they isolated themselves from society, hoping that they could become really, really good and maybe perfect people. But our Lord Jesus Christ never did that, did he? He mingled amongst society of his day. He mixed with sinners. The Pharisees criticized him. They said, "He's a friend of sinners. He goes to banquets with tax collectors. And he even allows the prostitutes and the outcasts of society to gather around him." Our Lord was right slap bang in the middle of society. And yet, there was no stain of sin found in him. Not one stain. The interesting thing is, those who lived closest to him confessed that they found nothing in him that was wrong. No fault, no sin. Now, you and I know that those who know the worst things about us are those who live closest to us, right? So if I wanted, for instance, to find out what you were really like, I'd go talk to your wife or to your husband. The unfortunate thing is, you could do the same for me, right? Because, you know, when we're viewed from a distance, people say, "Wow, he's such a wonderful man. He's just, oh, he's such a holy fellow." And then they go to the to your wife perhaps, and they say, "Yeah, your husband's such a saint." "Oh yeah," she says. "I can tell you a few things about that saint." Those who are closest to us know all of our failings most evidently. But the amazing thing here, you see, is those who were closest to Jesus Christ said there was no fault in this man. There was nothing in him of sin. It was his disciples who said he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners in the sense of not being partaker of their sins. And then, of course, even perhaps more remarkable is the fact that even his enemies have to confess that there was nothing in him. When they tried to get people to testify to his wrongness, his badness, as it were, they couldn't do it. Their testimonies kept contradicting each other. And even his enemies said that, "I find no fault in this man." Here was a spotless life. Spotless life. And then think of the extraordinary nature of the claims of this spotless individual. This man who walked through this world without sin. Think of the claims of this man. He claims to be one with God. "I and the Father," he says, "are one." He claims that the same honor given to God the Father must be given to him. That all men should honor the Son, even as, that is, in the same way as they honor the Father. He claims to have been with God from all eternity past, and to have shared in the divine glory in that eternity past. And this Christ said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the door of the sheep by which men enter and get saved." He claims to be the resurrection and the life. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claims to be the vine who gave life to all of his people everywhere. Incredible claims. And so we think about the perfection of his character. We think about these extraordinary claims that he made. And as often has been said, I think it was perhaps C.S. Lewis who was the first to say it in so many words, that either he was the Son of God or he was a raving lunatic. For a man to make these claims. But then beyond that, you think of his power. He heals the sick. He makes the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak, and the lame to walk. He even raises the dead. He even controls nature. He speaks to a storm and it's still. And his disciples are awestruck, and they say, "What manner of man is this? Who is this?" they say. Who is this? Think of his impact upon the world. The greatest art in the world honors him. The greatest music in the world honors him. Millions and millions of devoted followers have been ready down the centuries to give their lives for him. Entire societies have been transformed by him. And I'm saying to you tonight, my dear friends, think, consider that. Who is this? What manner of man is this? Who can go through this life untainted by sin, spotless in his character, who can make such claims, who can perform such miracles, who can evoke such devotion in the hearts of multitudes, and who can transform societies. Think, my friend, who is this? Of course, the answer of the Bible is that he is the Son of the living God, that he is God manifested in the flesh. That he is the one with whom you have to do. Think also of the testimony of the cross. What was the cause of the cross? It was your sin and my sin. The cross speaks of the awfulness and the horror of sin. I spoke this morning about the grim reality of the cross. The grim reality of the cross. No human words can ever really convey the horrific reality of the crucifixion and that which went before it even, of all the sufferings of Jesus. The approach to the cross was horror in itself. You know, this was not a clean affair. It was a messy affair. There was blood everywhere. Blood flowing from his back. Blood flowing from his head. There was brutality. As those soldiers struck him, and this wasn't a Hollywood production, you know. used to still amuse us perhaps as we see some of those old movies where one supposedly strikes another, and you can see, of course, it's a phony. This was no phony. These rough Roman soldiers, ungodly men, they struck him. Prophesy to us, they said, O Christ. Who it was that struck you? Having blindfolded him, of course. They pulled out the hair of his beard physically from his face. They slapped him. They spat in his face. It wasn't pretty. I suspect it would have turned our stomach to see it. And then the crucifixion itself. Lord, all of the horror of that particular death, so brutal and so degrading and so agonizing was it that Roman citizens were not subjected to it. But our Lord was crucified there. And then, of course, the indescribable horror of the wrath of God consuming his soul, so to speak, as he bore our sins on that cross. The testimony of the cross is a testimony to the horror of sin. That's one of the things, just one of the things, but it is one of the things that the cross is saying to us. This is what your sin deserves. This is how God views sin. This is what sin is like. It is horrific beyond all words. But that's not all the cross says, is it? The cross does not only reveal the horrendous depths of the sin of you and me, it also reveals the amazing depths of the divine love. Because it was the love of God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And when we see him there on the cross of Calvary, we realize that it was love. It was love that took him to that awful place. It was because he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here in his love, says John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when you gaze at the cross, and when you see all the agony of Jesus and all the suffering of the Messiah there, know, says the Word of God, the depths of love divine. And so I say to you this evening, think. Oh, consider in your heart the testimony of creation and the testimony of the Christ and the testimony of the cross. And then I could add very briefly, think about the testimony of the church. The existence of the church is a powerful testimony to the reality of the resurrection. We rejoice that our Lord was not left bleeding on that cross, nor was he left in that tomb. But he rose from the dead. And the church and the existence of the church is a testimony to the reality of the resurrection. How can you explain the church of Christ without the reality of the resurrection? Because after the death of Christ, the disciples were a disillusioned group of people. They were sad, they were cast down, they were in despair. You remember that it's recorded by Luke that two of them were on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus himself drew near and he said to them, what is it you're talking about and are so sad? Why are you so depressed and discouraged? Ah, they said, well, you see, we had hoped it was this Jesus that would be the deliverer of Israel. But it's all over. It's all finished. It's all gone. The hopes of the disciples were shattered by the crucifixion. And so they were hiding behind closed doors because, of course, they thought, and understandably, that those who had taken and so brutalized their master might well now go after the disciples, and there they were behind closed doors. They weren't expecting the resurrection. They'd never understood our Lord when he spoke to them about it. And so when the women first came back with the initial reports, what does the Bible tell us? Well, the disciples thought they were idle tales. So how do you explain the radical transformation of these disciples? How do you explain the church of Jesus Christ coming into being? There's no real adequate explanation. There's no explanation that answers to reason and thought and consideration other than the fact that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the dead, that he did pour forth the Holy Spirit, and that that was the explanation of the transformation of the disciples and the coming into being of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a radical transformation. And so I'm simply taking Amos's approach here this evening and speaking to you who are unconverted. And I'm saying to you, think. I'm asking you tonight, Have you considered the testimony of creation all around you? Have you considered the testimony of Christ himself in his person, his character, his claims, his power? Have you considered the testimony of the cross? Have you considered the testimony of the reality of the church of Jesus? Have you considered these things? Have you thought about these things? Because you see, the problem, the tragedy is that multitudes of people just drift on through life and they never think. Oh, that my people would consider, says God. Oh, that they would give thought and reason some of these things that are laid before them. But they go through life like dumb beasts. Like unthinking animals, they go through life. And God says, come and reason together with me and think on these things. What are these things saying to you? What is the church of Christ saying to you? What is the cross of Christ saying to you? What is the Christ of God saying to you? What is all creation saying to you? It's saying there is a God and you need to be right with that God. There is one who made you and you need to be in fellowship and communion with him. There is a Savior that's been given and you need to know him. And you need to be forgiven by his blood and by his grace. It's saying these things to you, my friends. So Amos says to the Israelites, look, think about my presence in your midst. Don't just say, what's he doing up here? Think. Because the cause of that effect is that God has spoken. Think about Christ. Think about the cross. Think about creation. Think about the church of God. Because these things are saying to you, you are a creature of God who by nature is alienated from him, and you must be saved. Eternity is ahead of you, and you must be saved. Use your head, my friend. Think on these things, and may the Lord open your heart and mind to receive them, that you might know him whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as Amos called the people of Israel to consider and to think, as he asked them questions and tried to press upon them the reality that God was speaking to them, so we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause those in our midst who are unsaved to think tonight, to think deeply, to think seriously, to consider. They're standing before a holy God. They're standing before an eternal throne. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would so work through your word and through the testimony of these great things we've considered, that they might indeed respond and say, yes, I must consider these things. I must reason these things. And more than that, Lord, we pray that they might come to that place of crying out to God, of casting themselves upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of trusting in him who alone is able to save. And Father, we pray that even here tonight some lost soul might be found, that one might be brought out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and that Christ might be glorified in the salvation of a sinner. Lord, hear us, we pray, for the good of our souls and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 394. 394. Now, we haven't sung this for a little while, but we did learn it. And I think that it'll come back to you as we sing it. It's a very lovely hymn. It's written by a contemporary hymn writer, Vernon Higham. Thy living word my heart did break when I beheld the Saviour. 394. Let's stand together as we sing.